Everybody else is having a good evening? Good evening. There we go. It's good to be back. I appreciate everybody praying for Rita and I as we were able to get away this weekend and had a good time with family and relaxing. Got to get out on the canoe quite a bit and had a good time. But it's good to be back and looking forward to jumping into our truth for living and sort of going along with what the kids are doing in the back so that we can have conversations among the family. And that's why we're doing programs where we're learning the same thing. I think it's important that parents talk with their children. Obviously, it's a biblical command, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so this is one way that we as a local congregation can seek to facilitate that through learning the same things and then having conversations about them with their kids. So looking forward to jumping into things as we continue. But before we jump in and start with the first question, the question that the kids are going to be learning tonight, I wanted us to just again go back. And we went through those starter questions, those four starter questions, and so I wanted to review those. This is what your kids are going to be saying and reciting today so that they can fill out those packs and be able to get their sashes or standards or whatever you want to call them. So I think, again, it's important we talk about these things. And again, these first questions were focused on who God is. And we saw, first of all, that God is creator. And so the first question is, where did you and everything else come from? So where'd you come from? And the answer is God, the one true God of the Bible, created all things and continues to uphold them. And I think there's just, again, to quickly review some things that this question or the answer points out is, first of all, how many true gods are there? There's one true God. There are not other gods that exist, and they're certainly not gods of our own imagination. That is the great tendency, is to try to form or formulate a god of our own imagination. But there is only one true God. He is this one true God. Where do we know him? What is given to us so that we can relate to him and know who he is? He's the God of what? The scripture, of the Bible. And he is the one who created all things and continues to uphold them. He is not some watch winder who just sort of set things in motion and then kept his hands off. But he, to this very day, at this very moment, the molecules of your body are being held together by the word of Christ's power. And of course, the verse that went with this was Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, our Lord and God, to receive honor, or to receive glory and honor and power, because you created how many things? All things, and by your will they existed and were created. So again, our relationship with God is vital because he is the one who has created us. He is creator. But then we saw, secondly, God not only created all things, but he is also a God who sustains all things. And that really comes into the idea of how do we find meaning in this life? What gives life meaning? And life has meaning, the answer is, because all things that God has created, what do they exist for? They exist for him, particularly for his glory. And so we find purpose for our lives as we trust in him and live according to his will. Faith and obedience, these two things are what give our lives meaning. He is the one who has called us to trust in him, to live our lives in dependence upon him. So, you know, we can assent or mentally agree with the statement that God sustains all things. But how does that practically show itself in our lives? It shows itself because we trust his provision. We trust his care. And we seek, in trusting him, to realize that he knows what is best. I think sometimes we approach obedience with this idea of, well, I've got to do what God has told me to do, with this sort of rigid idea that he's sort of imposing his will upon us. God doesn't give us these commands arbitrarily. He gives us these commands because they're good for us. They're what's best for us. And so we're called to trust him and again, I still forget to keep forgetting to fix that typo. We're to live according to his will, but we're also to love according to his will. Obedience without love is not true obedience. And so those things are brought together. In Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are, and again, how many things? All things. And all those things exist so that he would have glory forever. Amen. So God is creator, God is sustainer. Then we saw God is Lord. And this brings us to the question, how should you live? And how should we live? We should live in a way that glorifies and pleases God, my creator. As we pursue the glory of God, we are pursuing that which is of the greatest good for us. I think sometimes we can get the idea that God's passion for his own glory sounds narcissistic, like he's only concerned with himself. And that's true to some extent because he is the highest and greatest good. But his passion for his glory is the best thing for us. And we see, of course, saw this in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, we're to do all to whose glory? The glory of God. Now, here's the problem. We live our lives so often doing things for whose glory? Our own glory. And we need to have the mindset of John the Baptist that in all things, Christ must increase. And that requires then our decreasing. So God is creator, God is sustainer, God is Lord. We are to live our lives in submission to his will. And then finally, we saw that God is judge. What happens to people after they die? This is likely one of the most significant existential questions that people are consumed with. There you can search the internet. You can find all sorts of articles written about different ideas of what happens either from a physical standpoint or from some sort of mystical standpoint, what happens to us after we die. So much so that scientists have, one particular scientist has talked about how we can find meaning in the fact that we started as stardust and we will end as stardust. That gives me no hope. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be stardust. And thankfully, God gives hope to those who trust in Jesus. What happens to people after they die? People who trust in Christ, who turn to Jesus alone for salvation, will live in heaven forever. But everyone else, and all those everyone else, are people who have rejected and turned away from God. They will be separated from God forever in a place of painful suffering. You know, it's interesting that God gives people what they want. You don't want to know the Lord. You don't want to relate with him in a redemptive way through Jesus Christ. Then God will give you exactly what you want. And it is a fearful thing. You will know the presence of God, but you will only know one aspect of the presence of God, his eternal wrath. But there is hope. The message of the gospel is good news that if we turn to Christ, there is hope that we will live in heaven, the place of God's dwelling, forever. John 3:36, Jesus tells us that whoever believes in the Son possesses eternal life. And if we do not obey the Son, we shall not see life, but the wrath of God, and notice what he says here, remains on him. There is a stark reality that for those who reject Christ, God's wrath is not just a future inevitability, it is a present reality. That God is turning people over in the foolishness and their rebellion of mind to do things that are debased and to continue to heap upon themselves the wrath of God. So those were our starter questions, and so now we're jumping into the main meat of this program. And, I wanted to quickly go over, so this is going to be broken up into a two-year section, and each year has six different themes that we're going to be working over. So we've talked about this generally, and I just wanted to quickly review it again. So what we're going to begin looking at today is we're going to start section one, which deals with God's Word, the Bible. And the Bible is the only book that is God's word to us. And there's some passages there that we're going to look at in just a few moments. After we look at God's word, we're going to look at the greatness of God. We're going to see who God is. We're going to look at his goodness. So not only is he great, but he is also good. Not only is he powerful, but he is also good in all his actions. We're going to look to see and try to understand, as the scripture provides for us, the understanding of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we understand the character of God, his greatness, his goodness, his oneness in three persons, the Trinity, then we see what God has done. He has created. Then we're going to see how he views us. What does the Bible reveal about how God views us? And then we're going to look at the law of God and understand how the law is a reflection of his very character. The law is given to teach us who God is and to show us that the standard that God himself has set by his own character, is that a standard that we meet? No. The law teaches us over and over again that we are sinners. But then we find hope in Jesus Christ. That will be our eighth theme, looking to the glorious Son of God who is sent to redeem his people. And that is brought about so that we can have the gift of salvation that Jesus brings. And as we understand that salvation, then we see now what purpose do we have as God's children? How are we to then live? We look at how God has worked in the past, how he's working in the present. And then we're going to end by looking at how God is planning to bring things to a close, all for the glory of Christ in all things at the very end. So that's where we're heading. Long journey, 2 years for us to get through all of those themes. But it's important. It's particularly important that we teach these things to our children, that we speak often of these things. And that's why this program is brought together, so that children can learn what the Bible teaches and they can have a solid foundation found in God's word. Which brings us to the first theme, God's word, the Bible. The Bible is the only book that is God's word to us. And we have two passages, both of them are pretty familiar. 2 Peter 1:21, prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This passage teaches us that the scriptures are not the product of men. The world looks on at the scriptures and they view it and say, this is just a bunch of books written by a bunch of men. And that is not the truth. God moved through his Holy Spirit upon the authors of Scripture so that what they produced was the very word of God. And then all that is given to us as Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or it's breathed out by God. And it's profitable for our teaching or doctrine. And as we understand what the Bible teaches, then the Holy Spirit uses that to reprove us. That is to convict us, to show us the sinfulness of our lives. And then it's given not only just to show us what the Bible teaches and to show us what's wrong with us, but then it's given to correct us so that we can be then instructed in righteousness, so that we can live a life that we've been called to live. Now, there's often, I think, a question that maybe is brought up. All right, we're studying theology. All right, what does theology literally mean? The study of God. So why, when we're studying theology, why is the first thing that we start with not God, but his word? What do you think? Why is this? And you'll look at most works of theology, most systematic theologies begin with the word of God. What is something wrong here? Are we missing the point? Why is that the first thing? Ben?
Because the word became flesh and dwelt among us.
Okay. All right.
God is the word.
Okay, so God is the word in the person of his son. All right. Absolutely true.
It's the only sure authority of truth.
It's the only sure authority of truth.
That we have here.
Okay. All right. Okay, it's the mechanism that God used to reveal himself to us. So if
We are going to study God. How do we do that? What tools has God provided for us to do that? And if we get our understanding of God's word off, then what's going to happen to our understanding of God himself? It's going to be false. It's going to be incorrect. So it is vital. It is the foundational point of theology that we begin with the understanding of what God's word is, so that we can then move forward into understanding God himself. Yeah. Well, that's a good question.
Just God's word, period.
That's a good question. Let's open it up for discussion. Why do you think they worded it to us?
So that we look at it in a possessive way.
Right. who did God have in mind?
Man.
Right. The word is given to us. Right? It is God's revelation of himself to us.
So that's to us in general? To us, for us, through Christ. I think it's to us specifically.
Yeah, it's to humanity. It's to humanity. It is the way, and we're going to talk about this briefly. So God has revealed himself in two primary ways. All right?
You're going right where I thought I was going to say.
I just saw you put your hand up with my two. I'm like, okay. Peace. No. Two primary ways. The first way that God has revealed himself to us is in creation. And, here's the thing. It is given to us because we are the only ones made in his image. We are the only ones, we are the only creation capable of relating to him, of understanding these things about him. And so Romans 1 tells us that the power of God, his eternal nature, is clearly perceived in the world around us. Now, we're going to talk in just a second about what the first question is in the wisdom of men, because this is one of the first things that man denies, is that God is the creator. But the world is screaming that there is a creator. But that message, is it sufficient to know him? Is it sufficient to know why plants die, why animals die? Is it sufficient by looking to nature to understand what it is that causes a maniac to walk into an elementary school and kill children? Can we figure that out by looking in nature? In fact, if we did, if that was our only source of information, nature, we could come to some very horrific, horrific conclusions. Does the lion care about the little antelope fawn? No. And if that's all we are, it's just a more developed version of them, then is there any basis to say that what happened in Texas is evil? There really isn't. So we need more information about who God is. And that's where he has given himself or revealed himself in the Bible.
So then us is mankind.
Yes.
Okay. All right.
Yeah.
I guess then I should have asked, who is us?
Mankind.
I should
have asked that. Okay, no, that's fine. So, our first question, what is the Bible? So let me ask you that question. Before we go to the answer, what is the Bible? Someone's coming to you and they say, what is the Bible? What would you say to them? All right, God's word.
It's God's inspired, infallible, inherent truth revealed to mankind.
Okay, God's inspired, infallible, inerrant truth revealed to mankind. That's a good answer. Any other attempts? What is the Bible?
It's who we are and who God is.
So it shows us or reveals to us who we are, who mankind is. Right.
And who God is and everything, who God is, what's
okay. So it serves as both a telescope to show us God, and it also serves as a mirror to show us ourselves.
And I guess to be fully comprehensive, you ought to say, in the 66 books, the old and
okay, the right. So yes, that's defining it from a actual content standpoint It is Genesis through Revelation. It does not include books that are considered pseudepigrapha or apocryphal, those things. And we can go down a rabbit trail and go through that. And if you have questions about that, I can send you a link to our systematic theology class where we talked about that issue. So here's the answer that our curriculum has for us. So what is the Bible? The Bible is the only inspired, written word of God. So again, some important words or adjectives that are used here. It is the only inspired written word of God. There is no other revelation given to us but these 66 books of the Bible. It is inspired. We already talked about how Timothy talks about, or Paul says to Timothy, that all scripture is inspired or breathed out by God. So it is not the product of men, it is the product of God's efforts. And it is the word of God, or the Greek term that's often used is logos, and logos refers to the explanation or the unfolding of who God is. But this Bible, there's also some other things that are important to point out here. It is above all other books, and it is above all those other books in three primary areas: wisdom, power, and authority. And I like that they add this in here, because there's a tendency to look at the Bible and to say, oh, it's just like any other book. What makes the Bible different than the Quran? What makes the Bible different than the Book of Mormon? What makes the Bible different than the seven noble truths or 10 noble truths of Buddhism or whatever? What makes the Bible different? And we see that here, that it is found in its wisdom, its power, and its authority. So I wanted to talk quickly about those three things. What makes the Bible different? Well, first of all, we see it in wisdom. Now, here's the thing, and this is what's so important. The Bible is not written primarily by men. The Bible is written by who? By God. That's what inspiration means. Why is that important, particularly as we understand wisdom? So wisdom comes from God. Does man have wisdom? Okay, only as God sees fit to give us. We have what we think is wisdom. Yeah. So I think it's important to recognize that there is a problem with man's wisdom, is there not? It's incorrect. It's not, we don't know how to apply truth correctly. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is the application of truth. Now, there's a number of reasons why this is. Let's say that sin wasn't a part of the issue. There would still be an issue with man's wisdom in comparison to God's wisdom. Because did God make Adam omniscient, knowing everything? No. So there is a limitation on man's knowledge that prevents us from being able to properly have wisdom. There are also unforeseen circumstances that come. We may set out to go and to do something, but we're not able to see everything that can happen as a result of that. And so we may choose what we think is the best and wisest course of action, but we have blind spots in what we see. Does God have any blind spots? He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the ancient things, and he knows all things. In fact, not only does he know them, he's actively bringing them to pass in his providential sovereignty. So there's issues there. And then there's the fact that we make mistakes. We have wrong judgment. And this is apparent. The world knows that man's wisdom is lacking. And this is the lunacy of those who reject the truth of God's word. You have given to you perfect wisdom. You know that your wisdom is faulty. Yet what do we always run back to? Our faulty wisdom. I was thinking about this in particular regarding the psychological disciplines. So if you were to take what is called the Diagnostic Statistical Manual, it's called DSM, which is a tool used by psychologists to assess and to make determinations on whether or not somebody has a mental disorder. All right? If you were to take that and look at it from 50 years ago and look at it today, 50 years ago, there's going to be some things in there that psychologists today would be appalled to think are right. They look at the wisdom just 50 years ago when they say that it's wrong. So they know that there's a problem with man's wisdom. But we don't even need to go back 50 years. All we need to do is go back 5 years. I'm just showing you, I'm using this as an example to show that the world knows that man's wisdom is faulty. In 2017, January of 2017, Denmark was the first country to get rid of the designation, the official designation as a mental illness of what is called gender dysphoria, or there's another term for it, I can't remember, but essentially they just got rid of it altogether because they said it was not right to label transgendered people with a psychological illness. And this was just 5 years ago that psychologists were still in Denmark using this term. It still stands in America, but I tell you what, you talk to most major psychology experts today, they would likely agree with what Denmark did. So isn't it obvious? Isn't it obvious, even according to the world, and I'm not saying, obviously, I'm not saying that their assessment is right, but I'm just using it to illustrate that it is obvious that man's wisdom is wrong. We don't need to even look to big examples like that. Have you ever done something stupid? Every day we do things stupid. Right? Every day we do dumb things. Yesterday, I was turning on the fan in our living room. I flipped it on and just let my hand fly like a butterfly in the air or whatever. That's the weird thing to say. But anyways, I just let my hand fly, and somehow my hand hit this glass and it shattered all over the place. And I'm like, I'm so stupid. All right? We do foolish things. It's obvious. But when we come to God's word, we have something that has perfect wisdom. Scriptures show us this in 1 Corinthians 1:25. The foolishness of God, not as though Paul is saying there is foolishness in God, but he's saying the weakest point of God's wisdom is wiser than who? Than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul says that he destroys arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and seek to take every thought captive to obey Christ. That the best of the wisdom of men is easily destroyed by the knowledge that God imparts. So what makes the Bible different? It has wisdom that no other book on this planet has. You can pick up any self-help book. You can pick up the most popular motivational speakers' works today. And it's not that there aren't helpful things in those books, but they pale in comparison to the wisdom found in the Word of God. So the Bible has wisdom. But not only does the Bible have wisdom, it also has power. You ever read a book that you really, really liked? Like, oh man, this is a great book. It could be, you know, like for me, there's a book that was given to me several years ago called An Obsession with Ham. Literally, this is the name of this book, An Obsession with Ham. And I learned about all the different types of hams and all the different ways you can cure hams. And they have pictures in this book that just cause you to salivate at this delicious ham. I mean, it's amazing. Great book. Maybe you've read a book that has a powerful message to it. Pilgrim's Progress. Great book that helps as a great extended illustration of the Christian life. You know, we could go on and on about different books that are out there. But none of them compare to the power of God's Word. The Word of God, and for His people, those to whom the Spirit has opened the Word, the power of God's Word is evident when you read it. It changes your life. And it doesn't just change your life in one area, it changes all of your life. It has a power that cannot be found in any other book. We see this 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is not just power, it is whose power? The power of God. The God who had Moses hold up his hands and the Red Sea split in half. The God who spoke the worlds into existence. The God who raised from the dead. That power is found in His Word. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 tells us that the gospel that Paul spoke to the Thessalonians did not come not only in word. It wasn't just a auditory work where they heard things and responded to them. It wasn't just information. It came in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. He speaks of how the kind of men that Paul proved to be among the Thessalonians was not somebody who sought to stand on worldly wisdom, but on the wisdom of God's Word. So the Bible is different because it has wisdom. The Bible is different because it has power. And the final thing that makes the Bible different is it has authority. Let's say you're driving up the road here, and I'm behind you, and I notice that instead of stopping at the stop sign up here, you just sort of zip right up over the hill, and you ignore the stop sign at the top of the hill. And let's say I see that, and I'm incensed, and I grab a blue light from my car, stick it on top of my car, and I attempt to pull you over. All right, and I come to the door. Here comes Pastor Phil. You know, license and registration. What are you going to, you're going to look at me like, who do you think you are? You're my pastor, but you certainly aren't going to be pulling me over. Right? Why? Because I don't have any authority to do that. I'm not in the position to do that. But the Word of God has authority, not because of some sort of strange aspect of the word itself, but because of who it comes from. It comes from God alone. Matthew 7:29, Jesus is something we're going to look at Sunday evening. Jesus was teaching them as one who had what? Authority. Not like one of their what? Scribes. Not like the religious leaders and the religious rulers in that day. He taught them as one who had authority. We see this in Titus 2:1-15. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Where is that authority vested? In the Word of God. Let no one disregard you. So, what is the Bible? The Bible is the only inspired written Word of God above all other books in wisdom, power, and authority. Here's the verse that goes with that. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. When I or Robert or anyone stands up behind this pulpit and preaches, the authority is not vested because of who we are. It's not my position or my title. It's not based on the fact that I have degrees or have gone to seminary. That is not the basis of the truth of what should be proclaimed from this pulpit. The basis of the truth and the authority from what's proclaimed from this pulpit is not in men, but in God, in his word alone. And so that word of God, just some things quickly in this passage, it must be received. The word means nothing to you if you disobey it. We're called to obey the word of God. The word does not consist of man's words, but God's words. And then the word works in people who have faith, people who believe. Very quickly, Westminster Catechism, what is the word of God? The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. We also see question four, how doth it appear that the Scriptures are the word of God? How do we know that the Scriptures are the word of God? Well, they manifest themselves to be the word of God, majesty and purity, the content of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God by their light and power to convince and to convert sinners, to comfort and to build up believers unto salvation. But the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very words of God. In our New City Catechism, how should we approach this? And I like this question to end on. How should we approach the Word of God? How should it be read and heard? Do we come haphazardly to God's Word? No. We come with diligence. We come with preparation. We come with prayer, so that we may accept it with faith, store it in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. If everything is built, all of our hope before God is built on the Word of God, then we can't come flippantly to it. It is a serious thing when we open up His Word. So what is the Word? What is the Bible? The Bible is the only inspired, written Word of God above all other books in wisdom, power, and authority. And again, our passage, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is. The word of God, which is at work in you believers. May we truly seek to live our lives founded on God's word. Let's pray. Father, Lord, you did not have to reveal yourself to us. You were nothing encumbering upon you to show us or give us your word, yet you did. It is a wonderful, gracious gift. Father, may we not take it for granted. May we turn away from the wisdom, the power, and the authority of men that we are so prone to look to, and may we found our lives on the truth of your word that is wisdom and power and salvation in you. Father, thank you for your word. May we truly seek it diligently, look to it to change our lives, and in all things approach it with prayer. We pray these things in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. Thanks for joining us here in person. Thanks for joining us online. We'll see you Sunday. Have a great week.